Thanks, Shane. All right, let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth that is contained in there, truth for our lives today. And just pray that you would bless our time. May indeed your Holy Spirit make the appropriate applications and teach us here tonight. And may you be glorified. We thank you for this time. In Christ's name we pray this, amen. Saul's legacy. We get to revisit Saul again tonight. To kind of summarize the last four chapters of the book of 2 Samuel, this is really, these four chapters comprise what we would call an appendix to the book. The main storyline has now been concluded, and we have certain events and things described that take place, not in a chronological order. They don't necessarily take place after the close of chapter 20. In fact, every indication is that they take place somewhere during the middle of David's reign as king over both Judah and Israel. But just as far as an outline for these final chapters, there is this chiastic construction. Dwight has talked about this before, where the themes parallel one another. And you can see where there's kind of an ascending and a descending nature to the themes here. We have Saul's sin occasions God's judgment upon the nation. Then we have the accomplishments of David's mighty men recounted. And then a psalm, followed by another psalm, which is David's last psalm. And then the accomplishments of David's mighty men are recounted again. Different set of accomplishments, but again, paralleling that earlier theme. And then it closes with an instance from David's life where his sin occasions, is the occasion on which God can judge the nation. Kind of interesting how the author, closes the book this way. Again, these are not found chronologically. He's just kind of saving these for last. They didn't fit with his theme earlier, but I do think he has a purpose in this section, which I want to discuss briefly before we get into it. What is the purpose of such a section? What is he trying to accomplish here? It's interesting that the last 15 chapters that we've been looking at, we haven't really, discussed Saul much at all. There's been a few references to Saul, but not really. And at this point, Saul is all but forgotten in the narrative. With the appendix, however, the author seems to be backing up and reminding us of what his overall purpose was. And what his overall purpose, what his overall objective seems to have been is to contrast David and Saul throughout the book. And that's fundamentally what he does with these two remaining stories as well, these two remaining instances. What we see in the book throughout is the contrast of David and Saul, the man after God's own heart and the man of appearance. Okay, one was a man after God's own heart. What was inside is what mattered, okay? And we saw time and time again that Saul was the man of appearance. He was very impressive outwardly, but inwardly, he didn't love the Lord. David was God's choice. Saul was a reflection of man's choice. The man of faith is who David was. Saul was the man of devices, okay? He was the schemer. We see in David that he was a man of repentance, whereas Saul was a man without repentance. And that is especially magnified in these last two instances here. We see that David is a man that when he sinned, he repented. Saul, on the other hand, did not. And so that left some unfinished business. The sins of a believer, they're dealt with. God disciplines. And in their lifetime, he deals with the sin of the believer. Though God may allow them to continue for a time, he works to resolve the rift between himself and the individual, bringing about repentance and restoration. The unbeliever, on the other hand, what we see in them is an unrepentant individual, and an unrepentant individual just leaves messes for other people to clean up. It's kind of like other people's problem. Their sin spills onto other people, and other people have to deal with it when they themselves just go on and are unconcerned. That's what we see here in this instance, is that Saul has committed a grievous sin, a breach of covenant. sometime during, we don't know when, but sometime during his tenure as king, he violates the covenant that Israel made with the Gibeonites. And now, after his death, Israel gets to reap the benefits or the rewards of that disobedience, and they have to deal with this. So any questions or thoughts before we get into this story concerning Saul or Saul's sin? Okay, who would like to read for us verses 1 through 3? Yes, Dwinette. Okay, thank you. Here we are. We see a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. So 3 consecutive years, there's this famine that they're dealing with. Now, it's not until the 3rd year that David seeks the Lord. Why does he wait to seek the Lord in this matter the 3rd year? Okay. Yeah. I mean, life has its ups and downs. The weather changes. There's dry years. There's wet years. And so the 1st year, you're just like, it was a bad year. 2nd year, well, there have been times, 2 in a row. But by the time it gets to the 3rd year, and it also says here that it's good to remember here. This is due to the sin of his predecessor. It's not due to his sin. So it's not, I mean, even if he were to look at his own life, he wouldn't be able to say, oh, well, yeah, God's probably got an issue with this. No, it's his predecessor is the one who created this problem, and God was delayed in dealing with it. So that's just a good thing to remember as far as our own lives as well. I mean, not everything that is bad that happens. We all have good years and bad years and financial setbacks and those kinds of things. We see here that you shouldn't read, too much into everything. But yet, when time and time again, year after year, maybe it's time to stop and say, is the Lord trying to get my attention? It certainly worked that way with David on this occasion. Now, as far as the timing of this instance in the life of David, most likely, Mephibosheth is mentioned. He's aware of Mephibosheth on this instance. So it's after that. It's after chapter 8 or 9, I think, is when he is introduced to Mephibosheth. And so it's after chapters 8 or 9, but then it seems to be before the cursing of Shimei. And this passage, it was interesting, one of the commentators pointed this out. I had never really made this connection before, but you remember what Shimei accused him of. Thus Shimei said when he cursed, "Get out, go, get out, you man of bloodshed and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul." He may be referencing this instance. Okay. This would make perhaps more sense because what did David have to do with the death of Saul personally and even his sons on Mount Gilboa? Yet here we see he's handing them over to the Gibeonites, and you can see where he's seen a basis for accusation there. There's not, because this is ultimately of the Lord, and the Lord does respond to his actions on this occasion, but you could see where he could put that spin on the instance. Here we are in the life of David. This is happening somewhere at the close of his third decade there. So right in the last about three years of his 30s, and he's 37, 38, 39, he's having those wars with all the individuals around him. After he gets rest from all those wars, then he ends up committing adultery with Bathsheba. So right in there is when it couldn't have been before that. And then it couldn't have been after, if we're going to look at the cursing of Shimei, it wouldn't have been after when he was 61, because Shimei would have cursed him right in this area right here. So there's a 20-year window during that time. This particular instance must have taken place. Well, it says it was for Saul and his bloody house because he put the Gibeonites to death. Now, we've seen David in the past. David put a lot of nations to death. So what makes this such a big deal? Okay, they had a covenant with Israel. And that covenant was a little shady, wasn't it? What were the circumstances that that came about? Okay. Well, yeah, fundamentally, that's what was motivating them, right? But there was some deception involved, right? It's kind of like, a bride or a bridegroom kind of concealing things before the wedding. And then after, poof, you know, Leah's in the tent, not, you know, Rachel. That kind of instance. This was that kind of covenant. And yet, even though it was brought about in kind of an unethical way, it was still binding. God still held them to this. And of course, it says this in the text, the sons of Israel made a covenant with them. But Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the sons of Israel and Judah. That's interesting. He violates this long-standing covenant. And he does this, it says, because of zeal for the sons of Israel. What do we call this kind of zeal? Misguided zeal. Yeah. Sometimes people, you know, they think they're doing the right thing. They think they're doing everybody a favor. They think that they're doing something for God, but they're really misguided in this. And he's extremely zealous. He's murdering these people, thinking that he's offering service. We read about this frequently in Scripture. It seems to characterize the Jews in general. This is what Paul talks about in Romans 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God is for them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So that idea there that someone might think that they're zealous for God when in fact they're not. Jesus said this, they will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They've got a lot of zeal, but it's really not the God of the Bible that they're serving here. They have a false idea of who God is and what it means to serve him. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Here he was. He was zealous. He thought he was doing the right thing, but he wasn't. He was misguided, and he wasn't really doing God or his people a favor here. Contrast what the genuinely righteous did in response to this. Remember, it came about in kind of a shady way. And then on top of that, the people were grumbling at the elders and at Joshua because of this covenant. They didn't like the fact that they made it. And yet, Joshua honored it. When they're attacked, they send word. And then it says, so Joshua came upon them suddenly by marching all night from Gilgal. That's how seriously he took it. Now, on that instance, wouldn't you might be a little motivated to sit there and say, you know, these guys are liars. They really deceived us. Let's take our time getting up there. Let's just see if there's anything left, we'll save them. No, he marches all night. He took this covenant very seriously, and that would have been a righteous response to that obligation of peace that he had with them. Saul had no regard for this covenant. Yes. Well, yeah, something's misguided. I mean, he's zealous. He thinks he's doing the right thing. But that's the thing about misguided zeal. That's the thing about being self-deceived is you don't know it. It's not really registering with him. And so what he thought was really a benefit, now we find out for the nation is a detriment. He thought he was doing the children of Israel and Judah a favor. It was zeal for them, Now they're looking at this as like, well, what did Saul ever do that was really truly beneficial? We're still being haunted by this, his kingship here. Okay, well, they're called the remnant of the Amorites. Amorite is probably the more general designation for them, similar to Canaanite. Canaanite was kind of the general designation. Then you kind of had all these little different families of Canaanites, and they had specific names. We see in Joshua 11:19 that they're also called Hivites. That's probably their family name or the more specific division of the Amorites that they would have comprised there. Now, when this breach of contract takes place, you know, when there is a breach of contract, okay, covenant, when there's a breach of covenant, who sets the terms of making things right? Okay, yes, the one offended. Yes, that's right. And that's exactly what David says here. He says, thus he said to the Gibeonites, what should I do for you? He doesn't enter into some sort of negotiation here. No, God is sending a message here. This isn't right. Something's amiss, and you need to fix it. And it starts by saying, okay, you set the terms here of the restoration here. How do we set this right? And how can we make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? The offending party does not get to drive in this instance. Now, if the offending party insists upon driving, what is that probably an indication of? No repentance. Yes. That would be an indication of no repentance. If someone is saying, well, yeah, I want to set the terms of the restoration, I want to set the terms of rectifying this situation, there's a spirit of unrepentance there. David doesn't come with that. He is repentant, and he wants to do whatever he can. Now, when we think about this and we think about covenants, how about a marriage covenant? A marriage covenant that's been breached. A marriage covenant that's been breached by adultery. Okay. Who sets the terms in the restoration? The judge. In the restoration. No, I brought it up because I want to discuss it, but sure.
And this is the terms that I'm thinking. Obviously, mm-hmm. We want to say the offended party, right, would set the terms, and there is some of that. But then, you know, when restoration takes place, how does that work out if the man is the head of the family,
mm-hmm.
right?
Right.
And he is the offender.
Mm-hmm. Right. Yes, it is. And as far as, it's kind of interesting because when the person, you know, let's say in the instance, like you said up there, that the man is the offender, clearly, biblically, he's still the head of the home. But, you know, it's kind of interesting, you know, the spouse is given the opportunity to divorce on that occasion. And I also see there where if the man sets the terms, I really wonder how much of a spirit of repentance there is there. You know, suddenly you have where it's kind of like, well, are we really repentant? Are we really repentant when we're not willing to humble ourselves and make things as right as we can? I think the spirit of repentance says, you know, I haven't been loving you. I'm going to love you like I never have before. Those kinds of things. And yet you're right. You could see where a woman, this might go to her head and say, oh, well, now I get to make him miserable for the rest of his life. You know, I get to do what I've always wanted to do. You know, that kind of thing. You get down to the spirit of things. Yes.
It was their choice. Now, the lady in a divorce, sure, she
Oh, always. Maybe think of it this way. You know, when it came to marrying your spouse in the first place, you think of a husband or a man, you know, pursuing a woman. You know, it's kind of interesting. He's willing to do whatever he can, right? He wants to get her. And yet, I think in this instance, there should be a return of that spirit where it's like, what do I have to do? What is it going to take? Because all of a sudden, it's like, let's insist upon the rules. It's like, buddy, you just shattered the rules. You need to humble yourself. And instead of dwelling upon, well, you know, she's not perfect or she wants this or she wants that, I think there needs to be a take a step back and say, you know what, I was willing to do anything I could to get her the first time. I need to do that now. And of course, there's obviously limitations even when you're pursuing a woman the first time. So we're still functioning within the bounds of Scripture. But I think there is that spirit of, what do I have to do? You know, it's you. I'm here to impress you again. And if that spirit isn't there, boy, you have to really wonder if there's really repentance. That's what I'm talking about. So we can maybe quibble over what the, you know, setting the terms means, but you know, I'm talking about more of the spirit of things. Okay. Well, the term here, make atonement, that is the normal word for atonement, like you read the book of Leviticus and so forth. In this instance, in this context, this is more of a man-word atonement than a God-word atonement. It would seem that God, you know, this is about making things right with the Gibeonites. It's between Israel and the Gibeonites. And once that's made right, well, then it's made right with God. Okay? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. Exactly. Yep. And we're going to talk about that. Yeah. This is about making things right with them. This, and then things will be made right vertically. So it's more of a horizontal reality first. Which there's a lesson for us in this as well. And this is emphasized elsewhere in Scripture as far as, you know, making things right with your brother. Here somebody comes to the altar and they want to worship God, right? They want to work on that vertical relationship. They bring a sacrifice, but what are they told to do by Jesus? Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, so this is a sacrifice at the altar, and there, remember that your brother has something against you. Leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. That's what's going on here. They needed to get things right with the Gibeonites. That's who's been offended here. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Again, that emphasis of there needs to be this right horizontal relationship before there can be a right vertical one. And that's what is taking place here. They need to rectify this breach of covenant before God is going to send the blessing that he promised for Israel. Any questions or thoughts through verse 3? Yes.
One thing that stands out to me here is just the serious nature of a vow. I think, isn't about 300 years gone by here?
Yeah.
When they first made that vow, that covenant,
sure,
before God. Well, God hasn't forgotten about it.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. But God still hasn't let go of it.
Right.
So to me, this is one of those passages that gives a severe warning about the nature of a vow,
mm-hmm,
how serious a vow really is before God.
Absolutely. Yes. Excellent. Anyone else? Okay. Who would like to read for us verses 4 through 6? No one. Anita.
Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Interesting here. Now, remember, they're talking to the king, and so they're in a position of humility. They're not in a position of strength. Saul has already made sure of that. I mean, they're a minority of people here. They come as beggars, and yet God has really been in their corner. I mean, they have a champion here who's taken up their cause. But they do still kind of humbly ease into this. They say, well, we don't want money. We don't want it from Saul or his house. We're not looking for money from anybody. And then in a not so subtle hint, they indicate that they want some people to die. They say, nor is it for us to put any man to death in Israel. They don't really ask for anything specific at that point. They're just alluding to the fact that they're, just see what David says in response to that. Are you willing to kill somebody for us? And he says, I will do for you whatever you say. Here's your blank check. Okay. It's like, boy, Saul slaughtered you folks. And if you want to see some of us die, you know, we'll do it. Interesting here again, he's king. They are not in the driver's seat. They approach him humbly. But again, observe that David keeps on, you know, letting them be in the driver's seat. He just keeps throwing it back to them and saying, you're driving here. What do you want? What do you want? What do you want? Again, Israel's the one at fault here. Well, he says, let 7 men from his sons be given to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, the chosen of the Lord. Now, why at Gibeah? Scene of the crime? Well, Gibeon and Gibeah are two different places. Yeah, the Gibeonites, Gibeon was what they were. Gibeah is what? Yeah, Saul's hometown. So this was going to be before Saul's family. All right, this was going to be right there. All the family was going to see this. Everybody related to Saul. And why is the Lord mentioned twice in their request for the 7 men? Okay. Okay. What about the description, Saul, the chosen of the Lord? What does that almost sound like? Okay, maybe a subtle accusation. A subtle accusation. More likely, another way we could look at this is that they are pointing out that Saul was functioning in an official capacity. He was the Lord's anointed. This was not one man murdering, a half a dozen Gibeonites. Okay, this was Saul, chosen of the Lord. He was the Lord's anointed. And he was functioning in that official capacity. So this was a breach of covenant. And they're pointing that out. This was a breach of covenant. And when we think about this, this was not just the sin of one man. This was the sin of a nation. And in some ways, this is a little challenging to apply biblically. Because biblically, normally when someone acted as an individual, it's pretty cut and dry. We could look at, for instance, Numbers 35. Moreover, you shall not take ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death, but he shall surely be put to death. Okay, so this person dying was the only way they could atone for this. Well, interesting here, he goes on to describe in the same passage, so you shall not pollute the land in which you are, for blood pollutes the land. So Saul has polluted the land. He's committed murder. He's breached this covenant. He says, no expiation can be made for the land for the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who is shed. And immediately you say, Saul's dead. His blood is already drained upon the ground. No further action is needed, right? Well, it's kind of interesting. God thinks that there is, because there's a famine in the land. So something more needs to be done here. This isn't a normal circumstance. And I think what sets it apart is that it is a national sin. This is a covenant between two nations, and Saul, as the head of one of those nations, engaged in genocide against the other. He breached this covenant between them and the safety that they were to enjoy in their midst. Again, Gibeon had kept up its end of the bargain in submitting to them. So there's this breach of contract, and then it gets back to what Vince mentioned earlier. There was this general principle that could be applied here. Okay, if a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, this is, what's the Latin, lex talionis or something, eye for an eye. Okay, this is, you know, respond in kind. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus, the one who kills an animal shall take it, make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. There shall be one standard for you. It shall be for the stranger, that's the Gibeonites, as well as the native, for I am the Lord your God. So there is this repayment that must be made. And in many instances, Saul certainly wiped out generations of people here, okay? And so there is a responding in kind. This isn't a normal instance because of the things I pointed out here. The punishment was to match the crime. And so under Saul's leadership, the extermination that he tried to propagate upon them was to now be propagated upon them. Now, it doesn't work out completely that way because there is a small remnant of Saul's house that is preserved. But most, everyone else, all the other males are exterminated. Okay, any questions or thoughts before we continue on? Yes. Oh. Well, NASB says it's not for us to put anyone to death. So, in other words, we don't have the authority to do what we want to do. And they're requesting that, obviously, he grant them that authority or he take care of it for them, is what they're kind of implying and alluding to. Someone else. Yes, Tom. Right. Yeah, I would see it as an altogether other instance. Yeah, it's taking things to a level that the law doesn't normally address. You're talking about relationships between two nations and where a covenant's involved. I mean, this isn't the only reason that this is an issue is because they made a covenant. So that's why they violated this covenant. And so the nature of the violation dictates, you know, the limitation on how things play out in the retribution part of it. So, you know, payback here has to be in the same kind according to that general principle. So, for instance, this right here kind of lays it out. You know, if the law hasn't addressed it specifically, well, this is the general underlying principle of the law. So apply this principle in instances that don't necessarily correspond one-to-one or aren't explicitly addressed in Scripture. Does that make sense? Okay, who wants to read for us verses 7 through 9? Yes, Marianne. Okay, thank you. So they asked for seven sons of Saul, but there's a problem. There aren't seven sons. Okay, they only have two available to them. These are the sons of Rizpah. This would have been Saul's concubine. Remember that she became a pawn in the whole power struggle between Abner and Ishbosheth. And Abner was Saul's general, and one of the power moves that he made was taking Rizpah, Saul's concubine, as a wife, which, you know, Ishbosheth accurately interprets as a grab for the throne. So we've heard about her before. So these two sons are going to be part of the contribution. And then the other solution is to add 5 grandsons. Okay, so we dip into the next generation. We get some grandsons here. These are through a daughter. Mephibosheth is the only grandson spared. And the reason we know that, or the reason that we can perhaps surmise that, it's not, we don't know if every individual was included in the genealogies and chronicles. But when you look at the genealogies in 1 Chronicles 8 and 9, Mephibosheth is the only one that is said to carry on to subsequent generations. So this was snuffing out everyone except for Jonathan, through Jonathan to Mephibosheth. Saul's family's only preserved through him. Now, I'm glad that you read, because your translation read Michael, correct? Yeah, so either King James or New King James. All the other translations pretty well translate this Mirab. Only the King James and New King James translate it Michael. Michael is the majority text. If you look at the Hebrew, that is the majority of Hebrew manuscripts that we have available to us today have Michael. 2 Hebrew texts have Mirab, okay, 2. And then the Septuagint also reflects that. It also has Mirab there as well. There's only a problem with that is you run into a lot of problems with even other scriptures. In the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, for instance, in 1 Samuel 25:44, Saul gives Michal to Palti. Okay, who married Adriel? Well, Mirab did. So Adriel is named as the husband in our context as well. I think your translation said who brought up or something like that, who Michal brought up. Yeah. So that's kind of maybe how they got around. They saw the contradiction as well, and so they translated that word brought up instead of born. But then you also have Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. So you run into those kinds of things. Again, literally it's born, who she bore for that individual, Adriel. Mirab is probably who's in view there, just a scribal error that crept in. The bodies were left out for many days. Verse 10 says, from the beginning of harvest until it rained on them from the sky. And now, you know, what did the rain signify? Okay, yeah, God sees this as being made right. You have adequately satisfied the demands of the Gibeonites, and so therefore vertically things are good now too. So he approved of these reparations, and we don't know how much time elapsed here. Some surmise that it was the rainy season when this took place. It may have been sooner. It's not like it only rains in Israel during the rainy season. It certainly rains more frequently. If it was the rainy season, you're talking the beginning of barley harvest was in April. And if it was the rainy season, you're talking October. Okay. That's how many months? 6-7 months that would have elapsed here between, that's a long time for these bodies to be up there. Again, it could have been less time than that. God could have answered in rain a lot sooner. Again, Deuteronomy, this is a unique situation because Deuteronomy strictly forbids this kind of thing. His corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, for he who is hanged is accursed of God. So that element still holds true. This made a clear statement of the accursement of Saul and his line. Certainly a visible manifestation of that reality that was already true from God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Some of the rules don't seem to apply here. There's an exception here, and you can't, sidestep the fact that God does bless this reality. He does answer and show that he has accepted their actions towards the Gibeonites. Any questions or thoughts through verse 9? Yes.
Jason, I'm thinking now in a little bit different context. I'm thinking of this situation even with Romans 13 and the role of government. Sometimes we think that government has much power.
Yeah.
And even in Romans 13, it doesn't carry the sort of nothing.
Mm-hmm.
Don't pick me, don't
Right. Yeah, you're violating my civil rights, my human rights. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. God was working through this. Yeah. Any other questions or thoughts? Okay, who would like to read verses 10 through 14 for us? Andrew. Okay, thank you. David exhumes the bodies of Saul and Jonathan. He buries them with the sons, the grandsons, and the family tomb. Why does he do this? Okay, yeah, for her. What is it, you know, that he feels compelled to do this for her? Okay. Yeah, she's taking this very hard. And man, you just see the devotion that she had here, to even Saul and the family there and her own sons. I mean, this woman lost five sons, on this occasion. Oh, I'm sorry, two sons, Mirab lost five, two sons on this occasion. And so there seems to be this move to restore some sense of dignity to their death. I mean, you know, here they are hanging, cursed of the Lord for however many days, perhaps months. Okay, this was an extremely humiliating experience for her, and he's seen here where, you know, let's just try to restore some sort of sense of dignity to their death, and it shows you how gracious he is. I mean, he wasn't obligated to do any of this, and yet he does. Sure. Right. Yeah. And David's taking that consideration. It's, for her. Now note that in verse 14, it says, "Thus they did all that the king commanded. And after that, God was moved by prayer for the land." God had already been moved by their actions here, indicated by the rain. You know, what is he referring to here? It seems to be speaking to the effect that, you know, perhaps prior to this, prayers were not being answered for, obviously not being answered for bountiful harvest, for agricultural blessings, and now those lines have been opened once again. Okay, God was going to start hearing prayers again for agricultural blessing, whereas prior to that moment, they weren't being heard. Again, I think your translation reflects Andrew's translation reflected the idea that this itself was the appeal, but it almost seems to be more the idea of him restarting to accept the prayers for agricultural blessing there. Okay, well, in closing here, just a few thoughts here about repentance and unrepentance. This is an instance of unrepentance on the part of Saul, but we're seeing David acting now as the new Lord's anointed, the Lord's chosen. He is acting in a repentant manner on behalf of the nation. Unrepentant sin against men, it will hinder your relationship with God as well as some of the scriptures, other scriptures we looked at as well. If there's a horizontal sin that's going on, then there's going to be an issue vertically as well. Okay, and that's what we see in the life of Israel. And, of course, in the life of every believer, this can happen as well. We also see that unrepentant people leave messes that others must clean up. okay? We're not going to see that with David. You know, the Lord deals with it with David when we get to the instance from his life a little later in the book. We saw this earlier with his adultery with Bathsheba. God dealt with this. Here we have some unfinished business. And of course, I think we're, I think it's pretty well established that the testimony concerning Saul, here he is an unrepentant, rebellious person. And he's just making messes for everybody else to clean up, making everybody else's life difficult. And he never turns it around. And I also see here as well, and we've discussed this already at length, as far as repentance lets the offended party drive. I really see that. I think that's part of humility. I think that's part of humbling yourself and saying, you know what, I'm not calling the shots right now. You know, you need to define for me what I need to do to make this right. Again, once there's restoration, well, you get back to a normal relationship. But I think, you know, as far as that humility in the beginning there, there's a begging, there's a pleading, there's a humiliation before the offended party. Any questions or thoughts? Yes. Right. Well, maybe I don't understand the difference there, but I mean, he was chosen in the sense that God, they could not appoint a king that God didn't choose, but God definitely made that choice in accordance with who they would have chosen. And there's an object, there's a purpose in that. There's a lesson in that. He is teaching them a lesson. He was representing the nation. I guess maybe I don't understand your question or your thought. Mm-hmm. Okay. 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 Anyone else? Yes, Vince. Sure. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Preferably before you carry it out when it's just dwelling in here. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah, it's never too late to repent unless you're Saul. It's too late for Saul to repent at this point, so it's just somebody else's obligation to repent on his behalf. Again, you have that national dynamic going on here as well. Yes, Joy. No, they were sisters. Yeah. Merab was the older sister, and she was supposed to be given to David. She wasn't. She was given to Adriel, who was mentioned in the text. And Michal did end up being David's wife. Yeah. Anyone else? Okay. Let's go ahead and take some requests then.